Psalm 19. We'll begin reading in verse number 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, thou, from the secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, we've been ministering here on this business of knowing Christ Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And so as we look in on David's psalm here, he is saying, and we have to remember that David had the Holy Spirit on him, not in him, and so he had greater understanding than maybe others that didn't, who were still believers. But we have the Holy Spirit within us to be our teacher and guide, so it brings us a step closer to getting what David is asking for here. And back to asking again, David says in verse number 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Well, one of the results of the fall and the separation from God is man's inability to see himself for what he really is. As a matter of fact, I'm very sure that in churchianity at wide, this is almost as common or at least as common as it is in the world at large and in the community of those that are born-again believers. Sadly, this is much the same thing, because when we're walking in the Spirit, we begin to get a spiritual apprehension of this, but when we walk in the flesh, we're no different than those that are in the world. And so David is asking for something here that he considers to be extremely important. David is saying here that unless God helps him to understand his secret faults, or to put it another way, what he really is, and being able to see himself for what he really is, then he can't accomplish what we started reading in verse number 7, considering the law of the Lord being perfect and all of that. He could say the words, but he couldn't enter into an understanding of what it means, because he can't see himself for who he really is. And in previous messages, we've talked about the issue of pride and self-righteousness, and we talked about the deceit of riches, and this morning we want to just talk about rank worldliness. And so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 to start there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and by the way, worldliness has been so redefined by churchianity that there's no practical difference between the world view of the world and the world view of churchianity. 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul has this, pardon?
First or second?
I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10, Paul has this to say about a erstwhile co-worker. He says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." And so what he's saying here is Demas has left Paul for a different cause than Crescens and Titus. And the reason that Demas leaves the work with Paul is that he loves this present world, worldliness, the age, the here and now, the worldly culture. Demas loved that greater than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Now, Demas makes a clean break here, and this is something that we should understand. Demas forsakes Paul. This is an open breach. Demas openly forsakes Paul and returns to walk in the world. And somebody might try to say, well, Demas was never saved, so he could never walk in the Spirit. Well, we don't know that. But what we do know, that is, if Demas was saved, he's certainly walking in the flesh in order to do this. And this is a clean break, and there's a clean line of demarcation established here where Paul is saying that to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him is one thing, and to love the world and serve it is quite another thing. There's a clear line of demarcation. What churchianity has done today is simply redefine Christianity to be congruent with the prevailing world view. This is what's going on in churchianity today, and sadly, it's also going on in so-called evangelical Christianity. We see some of the old-line evangelical denominations gradually bending towards this direction. I was reading an article several weeks ago talking about the abuse of clergy, in other words, pedophilia, and the rates of incidence between evangelical denominations and non-evangelical denominations and the world. Now, I suppose it's difficult to get accurate numbers because pedophiles tend to cover up their wickedness, because even the world is not accepting of that, at least at large. But the interesting thing about it is the difference between the so-called evangelical denominations and the non-evangelical denominations wasn't very much. These sorts of things now have infiltrated and just rank worldliness in other ways, going with the ways of the world, adopting a worldly world view. Those lines of demarcation aren't there anymore in almost all of churchianity. And it hasn't been that long ago that the evangelical denominations and, let's say, various Baptist denominations, those lines of demarcation were there. Now, they may have been very misdirected in the ways that the message was preached, but at least the line was there. That's not so much the case anymore. In fact, we've arrived at that shocking place, the one that we as independent fundamental Baptists thought that we would never see, where the independent fundamental Baptists are further afield than the Southern Baptists that they separated themselves from all those years ago. And yes, this article that I was reading actually delineated some of these. Yes, they separated from the Southern Baptists over false teaching and worldliness, and they ended up more worldly than the group that they left behind. And by the way, I'm not putting my stamp on the Southern Baptists or the Independent Baptists. Not at all. And I'm not going to say a pox on both their houses. That's an easy out. But the truth of the matter is, it's there. Even the independent fundamental churches of America, it's rapidly overtaking them as well. Worldliness. How do they get away with it? Well, let's just redefine worldliness. Then we can get rid of that line of demarcation. It isn't adultery anymore. It's having an affair. It isn't cohabitation anymore. It isn't drunkenness anymore. All of these things have been redefined. There's some sort of a mental aberration. And God loves mental cases too. No, He really does. Otherwise, there isn't a single descendant of Adam that would ever be saved. Because sin makes everybody a mental case. But the thing of it is, when these sins become secret, and a person cannot see themselves for what they really are, but they see themselves when they look in the mirror as what their denomination teaches them that they are, there's great danger in that. Because let's face it, even in the case of a born-again believer, in the early stages of sanctification, what person is predominant? The old nature, always. The process of sanctification goes on from the time that we're born again until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it's a long, protracted struggle, and it starts off with a walk in the flesh almost 100% of the time. And by the way, it never ends up with a walk in the Spirit at 100%, at least what we can see in the Scriptures. This so-called idea of entire sanctification is just that. It's an idea. There's no reality to it at all. So when somebody tells you that they haven't sinned in 20 years, well, they just did.
What about be perfect even as I am perfect?
Exactly. And we are in the new man. Absolutely. That's the answer to that. So it's worldliness. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them to draw near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed it. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Your hour and the power of darkness. Of darkness, darkness, skatos. It means darkened eyesight and ignorance of divine things, as we look at it in a spiritual sense. But it's an absolute black encompassing darkness, can't see a thing. And of course, that's borne out in the Scripture. Look at verse number 52. Then said Jesus unto the chief priests and captains of the temples and the elders. This is the group that is coming out to apprehend Jesus and demand that he be put to death. Now, in our Sunday school class, we're talking about the raising of Lazarus, which happens practically within sight of the temple. His last and greatest miracle, if you will, right inside of the temple. And could they not see? Well, apparently not, because here they are. And why? Well, if we look at another scripture, we find out that they say among themselves, if we let this man go, all of the world will go after him and we'll lose our nation and our place. Oh, so they were nationalists. And they believed in scriptural government. Because, hey, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, the whole lot, they were highly scriptural. Not only did they teach the scriptures to the people, but they interpreted their meaning for the people. Well, it would be absolutely tragic for them to lose that place. And Israel is sacrosanct. It has to be protected against all comers. We can't let this Jesus upset the apple cart here. There's simply too much at stake. Don't you suppose that that's how they reasoned this amongst themselves? It even comes down to the place where the high priest says that it's expedient that one man should die for the nation, that the nation not perish. In other words, it's okay if we murder Jesus as long as we keep the nation and we keep our position of power and the structure that we've set up within that nation intact. Then everything is just fine. So this Jesus is a curse and a pestilence against the most important thing that's ever been, because we know that Israel, God's special people. Well, we did a little reading last time we got together and said, that isn't what Hosea had to say. And that isn't what Jeremiah had to say. Hosea reports the fact that God said, you're not my people, and I'll not be your God. But they couldn't see it. That's what sin does. It blinds. Not only does it corrupt, but it also blinds. Do you think if the average man on the street could see what the effect of sin really is on the human race and upon himself personally, he would be shaken to the core of his being? You know, there's certain people among churchianity, and I'm sure real Christianity as well, that believe that man is absolutely, totally depraved. It's the first thing, the first article in the Tulip Doctrine. The total depravity of man. There's nothing good in man. He's totally dead and totally separated from God. Now, they say this, but do they really believe it? Well, if you start looking at their practices and some of their other teaching, it makes a nice slogan, but they either don't believe it or they don't understand the ramifications of what it really means. This is a shocking thing. David did realize that. David said, keep me back from presumptuous self-will. Explain to me what my secret faults are. Now, what would have ever moved David to ask the Lord to do that? It's because he did understand that this is the way man is, that sin had blinded even him to where, unless God would show it to him, he could never know who he really was. And we cannot love Christ Jesus and love the power of his resurrection and to have that until we understand where we came from. Because in our own minds, it's so easy for us to blur the distinction between the new man and the old man. It's the same thing that we talked about just a few minutes ago with churchianity blurring the lines between what God says is right and just and good and what God says is wickedness and sin and depravity. We can do the same thing by blurring that line between the new man and the old man. Wow. And is there more to it than that? Yes. In this particular scripture that we're reading, let's look at verse number 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and that was called Judas. Here's Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. This isn't just a member of the Sanhedrin. This isn't just some run-of-the-mill street Israeli person. This is Judas, who has companied with the Lord from the time of the baptism of John. How is it that Judas gets in this position? What is Judas's thinking here? Have you ever wondered, how did Judas justify this? Because one of the things that's consistently true is that human beings always justify their actions in their own mind. If conscience gets in the way, well, we sear the conscience. Is that extinguishing the flashing sign that says danger? Is that quieting the alarm bells? Yeah, sure is. But does it accomplish its purpose? Sure it does. Do you suppose that Judas is thinking the same way the high priest was thinking when he uttered the words, "It's expedient that one should die for the nation"? You think if you sat Judas down in a quiet place and questioned him, "Do you really love Jesus?" he would say, "Yeah, of course I do." Judas, have you been stealing from the bag? Well, yes. Why would you do that? Well, because I have needs. Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Well, yes, because it's expedient that one should die for the nation. Oh, I love Jesus. But, you know, when you take this whole thing on balance, what's more important, the nation of Israel and its long history and all of its goodness and the temple? And you balance that against the life of one person? Well, common sense tells you that this one person has got to go, even though we wish that it weren't so. We wish it could be some other way, but there really isn't any other way. Do you think that might have been in Judas's mind? Do you suppose it might have shook him up a little bit when Jesus uses the word betrayed? Verse 48, Jesus said unto him, "Judas." Yeah, you, Judas, I'm talking to you personally. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What you're doing, Judas, is betrayal. Do you think that had an effect on Judas with what you know about what happened subsequent to this?
Probably because he killed himself.
Well, sure. Absolutely. Do you think Judas suddenly understood what he had done and who he was? But what's the problem with it? Yes, Judas did go and hang himself. He died in a very unseemly manner. He hung himself in such a way that his bowels burst asunder. It was kind of a messy scene to clean up, I'm sure. But what's the problem? Judas saw himself for who he really was, which drove him to this act of suicide. But what's the problem? Instead of repenting,
the remedy was right in front of him.
Yes, the remedy was right there, but he chose the wrong way. So sometimes seeing ourselves for what we really are leads us on the wrong course of action. Do you think that the world at large could have this very problem? It doesn't take very much imagination in reading very many newspapers to see that this story of Judas happens over and over and over. Is there anything else? Well, yeah. Am I going to save the best for last? No, this time I saved the worst for last. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Just in case there's anybody here that would be like that fellow that heard the evangelical sermon and went out of it and was heard muttering to himself, well, at least I never made an idol. Apparently he'd done everything else on the list, but he never made an idol. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 5. 1 Samuel 13 and verse number 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering for me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Oops. And Saul went out to meet him, and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash, and therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God which commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Oh, Saul, he's finally done it. This is the last straw. And what has he done? Presumptuous sin. He's broken a lot of rules here. And he did it presumptuously. The very thing that David prays in the psalm we read just a few minutes ago, that the Lord would keep him back from. Presumptuous sins. Well, we'll have to deal with the rest of this next time. But this is the one that almost nobody would ever be able to say they had never done. Yes. Well, at least I never made a graven image. Let's pray.